Have your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. Just kidding. Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Now, one of my favorite accounts in the Bible is the whole story of how God created man, and then He created a place for man. He created a companion for man. He put him in just a perfect place with the whole purpose that man would have communion with God. That was the purpose for man being created. You ever thought about that? Why we're created? God was so kind and generous. I love those stories of His creation, and just to see how He made all the different animals and all the different creation. Just how cool that was to think about the relationship that God had established in the Garden of Eden. It really was all about making things so amazing that man would be so in love with God because of how amazing He was. And you kind of catch this story in Genesis where you find man just sort of almost just hanging out with God. Almost in a way where it just is really comfortable, really relaxed, really enjoyable, no stress, and just the relational aspect of God and man back in the garden is just, to me, is something that's very captivating. And then we have the fall of man, which was like the scratch on the record. And just from that point on, instead of that comfortable relationship that man had with God, it became difficult. Man hid from God. Man was uncomfortable around God because of sin. It was sin that did that. But when Jesus came and He died on the cross for our sins, and He made it so that that experience in the Garden of Eden could be restored. And it's funny how we can often make Christianity about so many different things when really it's just God wants us to know how amazing He is so we would absolutely adore Him. So that it would be easy to do that. And to know God is to adore God. To know Him is to easily worship Him. And so we can just put aside and throw out all the religious exercises, the attempts to try to make God like us. And we can just comfortably come in as believers, come into His presence and enjoy God's presence. In our section of Scripture, to make that connection, we find then after the fall, we find that God had to go about different ways so that man would know God. And so we see Him working with the children of Israel. And if you've been going through the one-year Bible with us, or if you've been through the book of Genesis lately, it's kind of striking, isn't it, how messed up the early Israelites were? I mean, talk about dysfunctional family, right? Do you pick that up? Have you caught yourself reading and going, wow, really? How can that be? How does Jacob steal the blessing and then he gets to keep it? How does that work? And then how does Laban trick Jacob into staying for 7 years and gives him the wrong wife, and then he has to stay another 7? And it just goes on and on and on. And what it is, it's the story of grace, isn't it? It's not the story of man's achievement. The Bible's not the book for that. The Bible is a story of God's grace. And it's like that from cover to cover. But as we come into this section of Scripture, we're continuing with this discussion of how God tries to bring back man into the understanding of why he was created. And the way he does that is by getting the Israelites to understand the importance of worship. He's building in the society, he's building a community of worshipers. I really want you to know that as believers, that's really what we are. We're worshipers. We adore God, and when we understand his love for us, it causes us to live our life of worship, basically. We just live worshipful lives. And so as God is building worship into the community, what he's doing is he's having them build a temple where people can come and gather around. They could remember the importance of sacrificing for their sins, because we can't approach God on the basis of our sins. They're remembering the holiness of God and how amazing he is. And it's interesting, as we look at the temple then, now we can see that the temple is really a picture of Jesus Christ. Every detail about it, every specific thing about it, it's detailing who Christ is. As we go through this, I want to try to point out some of those aspects. And most importantly, I would just like to start off just saying and asking you the question you can think about. You don't have to answer, but here's the real question. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you just love him? You may have said, yeah. What does that look like if you love Jesus? If you really love, what does that look like? Because the Bible tells us there are people that say they do, but in reality, they don't. Loving Jesus, what it looks like, we get some clues in Scripture that we want to do what he wants us to do. And it's not a bummer for us to do that. The Bible says that if we love him, we'll obey him. And it's not a burden for us. It's not a burden to obey his commands. So there's one aspect of it. If we love Jesus, we could say that all we want. But what does it look like? We want to just do what he wants us to do. That's what love looks like. How else does it look like? We're in love with Jesus. We're excited to be with him. We can't wait to be with him. We can't wait to talk to him. We can't wait to love him, worship him. We can't wait to talk to others about him. That's what it's like when we're in love with Jesus. When we're in love with Jesus, we want to tell everybody else about it. We want to share what's going on in our heart, this incredible thing that's gone on in our heart. We want other people to know. That's what it's like when we're in love with Jesus. When we're in love with Jesus, we read his scripture, we read through the gospels, and we see what Jesus did. And we say, I want to do that. And we ask God to give us the power to do what he wants us to do, to live like he lived. And you know, the early church, they were called Christians because other people said and called them a group of people who they looked and kind of acted like Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be Christ-like. They didn't name themselves that. Other people saw them like, I don't know what to call these people, but they're like Christ. So I guess we'll just call them Christians. But I really believe as we go through this section and continue on from last week, the importance then of understanding what it means to be a Christian. It's easy for that to get lost. It's easy for that to become something else. But to be a Christian is simply someone who simply worships Jesus Christ. Somebody who's totally in love with Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at the scripture in chapter 4. And we saw in chapter 1 through 3 then, we saw David making all the preparations for the temple, and then Solomon now is the one who has been given the materials, the money, the people, everything, and he begins the work. So let's take a look in verse 1 of chapter 4. He picks up the story about building the temple, and he says, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar," and then he talks about the size of it. It was 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So now we have a part of the temple that's called the bronze altar. That was the killing place. This was the place right in front of the entrance where you'd go into the temple, and would be the place where they would bring the animals to be sacrificed. It was a constant reminder of how heinous our sin is, and how serious our sin is, and how necessary it was to deal with it in a very radical way. So they would bring animals, and they would sacrifice those animals. They would do it right there, and the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. So this was a constant reminder, right in front of the temple, right in front. Remember, the temple was a place of worship. So this reminder would always be in front of them of the necessity of a sacrifice for their sins. Now, of course, then, this speaks of Christ, our sacrifice. This whole altar that was in front of the temple, it speaks of Jesus Christ Himself being our sacrifice. It speaks of Jesus Christ bearing the penalty for our sin as He went to the cross and sin was laid on Him. Now, there's something about that we pick up from the temple and we learn from our lives that's important to understand the depth of depravity and the depth of our condition without Christ, our sinfulness. That means we are just utterly, completely separated from God without any hope. And so Jesus Christ, then, he is represented in the temple by this bronze altar. And as we build these lives of worship, we have to understand that it's on the basis of Jesus Christ being that sacrifice for us. See, now for the believer, because He's our sacrifice, now we have the opportunity to be worshipers. Without His sacrifice, we had no basis to really worship God. With His sacrifice, now we can come to God freely, comfortably, boldly even. We can stand in His presence because we're in Jesus Christ. And so as someone would go into the temple, they would first go by this place of sacrifice, a constant reminder of their need for a provision for their sins. And then in verse 2, we have another piece or another part of the temple that was outside before you go in the inside part. He said, then he made the sea of cast bronze. And it gives the measurements. It was round. And it was really about 7.5 feet deep. It was kind of like a big pot. Big pot. It was about 45 feet in circumference. And this pot would be where the high priests would clean themselves. Because they were doing all these sacrifices. So as they were doing all these sacrifices, they'd have to rinse off. This kind of like a pool, this round pool, 7.5 feet deep, would be where they would go to do that. Again, it's another picture of how Christ is our purifier. One of the great things about being a Christian is that Christ purifies us. What an amazing thought. He even purifies us so much where He purifies our minds. He purifies even our consciences. You know, when our conscience could feel guilty and condemned and feel heavy and we just feel yucky for something that we did. That's a very real thing, and it's something that even drives people to be crazy. Because their conscience, you can't run away from your conscience. But Christ, our purifier, He purifies our conscience. So that for the believer in Jesus Christ, we are clean in the eyes of God. What a great thing, isn't it? What a blessing. See, with clean hearts and clean consciences and clean minds, we're able to have that freedom to worship God. But see, when we're just strapped down with guilt and condemnation, it's really hard to worship God, isn't it? In fact, many people stay away from God on that basis. It's just too hard to come in His presence because you just feel so guilty. But Christ, this huge pool, is a picture of Christ being that purifier, where He says, I will purify you. I will cleanse you. And for the believer, the Bible also says that we are washed by the water of His Word. And I would encourage you, if you've gotten a little dirty and soiled from the world, if you've sinned or if you've gotten into places where you've been exposed to things that you've seen or heard or just feel dirty, the Bible says we are washed by the water of His Word, that as we get into God's Word, it purifies us, it washes us, it cleanses us. It's a beautiful thing. And then in verse 3 it says, and under the sea of cast iron, or cast bronze, under it was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows when it was cast. So holding up this sea of bronze, this wash bin or this kind of pool-like structure, were these oxen that were holding it up. And it reminds me of how Jesus says that He'll carry our burden. That's what the oxen were doing. They were carrying the load, carrying the burden. And of course, Jesus said, My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Jesus said, I am lowly, I'm meek. Jesus was expressing how tender He was so that we would come to Him. That we would understand that He understands. That He knows and cares and He gets it because He was human and God. So He is able to sympathize with what we go through. And as we get this picture of God, we get this amazing picture of how God wants to love us. How He wants us to be comfortable with Him again. How He wants to restore that situation in the Garden of Eden. And so often we have a misrepresentation of who God is. And again, that can cause us to want to stay away from God, to hide from Him. But for the believer who knows that their sins are forgiven, who knows that Christ has borne all their sins, who knows that in Christ they've been made brand new, and that God looks at His children through the eyes of Jesus. And He looks at the believer as He sees Jesus in them, perfect, pure. We're definitely not perfect or pure, are we? But we're in Jesus Christ, and He is perfect and pure. And so for the believer to understand these things, did you know we can never exaggerate God? We can't overinflate or overstate who He is. At best, our words and our thoughts can just kind of get a little picture of it. But the Bible says we look through the glass dimly. But we can spend much time in meditation and thought of God. We can spend a lifetime doing that. We can spend a lifetime of exalting God in our hearts. And we can never get to the place where we would over-exaggerate or overstate who He is. See, a worshiper is able to be in awe of God. That's what a worshiper, they're in awe of God. Why are they in awe of God? Because they know who He is. Because they understand Him. They understand how gigantic God is, how powerful He is, and yet how personable He is. A worshiper understands that. And so please know that the believer's life is one that we can never have too great of imagination or delusions of grandeur about God. He is infinitely bigger than we can ever imagine, probably. And when we see Him face to face one day, we'll know that. And what do you think that's going to be like? Do you think we're going to be disappointed? Do you think we could overthink God now, and then we get there and go, really, is that it? Do you know when we stand before God, we're going to be completely blown away. We're going to gasp at what we see, at who He is. And that astonishment, that's going to last for eternity. That's not going to be just like, oh, it's awesome, and then you get used to it. Have you ever been like that? You get a new car, and then after, you know, a little while, you just, okay, it's cool. You just get used to it. Then you want something bigger and better. In heaven, I kind of think, and it's hard to put words on this, but like a huge roller coaster, like the Titan, or one of those ones that goes straight up and then it drops you straight down. You know that feeling? What do they call it? Is that Superman? Yeah. Okay, imagine that Superman ride. They take you straight up. And the higher you get, you're kind of looking down. You start to breathe a little heavy. And then take you to the very top, and they just kind of sit there for a second. You know that feeling? And then as soon as it starts going down, that's how I picture, but I'm sure it's going to be much more intense than that, our meeting with the Lord. And that's going to go on for eternity. Did you know that a believer who worships God is never bored? A believer who worships God could be isolated on a desert island and be thrilled. They could be in a gray prison cell and be delighted. Why? Because the Lord is so amazing, and we can worship God wherever we are and whatever we're doing. So in verse 4, it stood on the 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 to the south, 3 towards the east. And it might be a good idea if you guys pull up a model online of the temple and what it looks like, kind of put it in perspective. And then it says, the sea was set upon them. Remember that pot of washing. It was set upon them on the oxen, and their back parts were pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. That's how much water was in it. He also made 10 lavers. So these are smaller little baths. 10 of them. And he put 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And that was to wash in them the things that were offered for the burnt offerings, that they would wash them. So they had 10 other lavers or baths. That's another word for baths. They're smaller, and they put 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And that was to clean the things, the utensils, and the parts of the actual sacrifice. And then the bigger one, the sea of bronze, that was for the actual priest to wash in. In verse 7, it says he made 10 lampstands of gold, according to their design, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. So now we're moving past the brazen altar that was on the outside, also the smaller washing baths. We're moving into the temple. So they call this the temple proper, this inside now. The inside part was separated into 2 parts. The first part you would go in is the part that's being described here. This was called the holy place. And this was the part that the priests would minister in constantly. He's describing here, first of all, the lampstands. And they were made of gold. And of course, as he talks about these lampstands, he's picturing Jesus being the light of the world. And as Jesus was the light of the world, the priests would go into this first part of the temple proper, and they would make sure that that light was burning constantly. And so to do that, they would have to make sure that there was oil in the lamps to constantly feed it. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit then was lighting the lights that would light the inner part of the temple. Now remember, as we look at this temple, the temple in the New Testament speaks of three different things. John chapter 2, it speaks of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said, I will raise this temple, speaking of His body, in 3 days. He said that. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, it talks about us, the believer, the individual believer, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's important to know, because as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're like the temple, and inside then we have the light of Jesus Christ. So spiritually, this speaks of spiritually the things that are going on. So then he goes on, and he says in verse 8, he says, He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right, 5 on the left. And that's what they put the lampstands on. And He made 100 bowls of gold. Furthermore, He made the court of the priests and the great court and doors for the court. And He overlaid those doors with bronze. So bronze is a picture, it's a metal of judgment. So now we have, He's speaking of the doors that were made. And of course, Jesus said, I am the door. Jesus said that to go to heaven, to go to God, we have to go through Him as the door. As we do that, we get these parables in the New Testament about people trying to jump over the fence and go in different ways. They were compared to thieves. Basically, he's saying that if we want to come to God, we have to go through the door of Jesus Christ. And why is that? The door is bronze. It's because bronze is the metal of judgment. So the only way we can meet with God is to go through the judgment that was placed on Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins. And so our worship to God is through the judgment that was put on Him and not on us. See, we can really, it's up to us where we want the judgment to go. Either the judgment goes on Christ or it goes on us. There's no other way. That's the only way it can be. It either we surrender our lives to God and ask Him to forgive us of our sins based on His work on the cross, or we're going to have to be judged for our sin. There's no other way to deal with that. And so one other item that was in the temple was the table of showbread. That's what those table. I think I said this table's for the lampstand. Tables were for the showbread, actually. So there is bread in the temple. And the bread, of course, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And Jesus said, feed on me. Man shall not live by bread alone, speaking of physical bread, but every word that proceeds out of my mouth. That means that Jesus, if you're starting to get the picture, that He's everything for us. He's our light. He shows us the way. He gives us wisdom. He makes the things that are dark, He makes them light. Jesus is our bread. He's our satisfaction. He's what sustains us. He's what we feed on and what we delight in. He's the one who will give us that true and only satisfaction. In verse 10, He set the sea on the right towards the south, southeast. And then it speaks of Huram. He was like the very skilled worker. He was half Jewish and half Gentile. It says, He made the pots and the shovels, the bowls, And so Hiram finished doing the work that he was to do for King Solomon, for the house of God. The two pillars, the bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on the top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the laborers on the cart, one sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, shovels, forks. You may say, well, what's the point of all this? It's so specific and detailed. Well, the reason is because, one, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. Every little detail, if you take the time to look at it, it speaks of Jesus Christ. But also, we learn that if we're going to be worshipers of God, we can't do it our own way. That God says, if you want to worship me, worship me in spirit and in truth. You come to me on the basis of my sacrifice. You come to me on the basis of truth. You come to me on the basis of the Holy Spirit filling you and leading you to worship. That comes through surrender. And so you get this idea that God's not going to be a God that's mocked, and He's not going to be one who somebody just flippantly says, I love Jesus, or I walk with Jesus, but I just kind of do it my own way. We don't find that in the Bible. See, one of the biggest problems of us is narcissism. We're just obsessed with ourselves, basically. That's our whole problem. We're obsessed with ourselves. And Jesus, He came to break that cycle. He came to put an end to that way of living. And that's why it can be so hard sometimes, because we are so obsessed with ourselves. We have narcissistic personality disorders. We all do. We're just obsessed with ourselves. And Jesus came to break that cycle. That's what the cross did. And that's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to forget about yourself. You're not going to follow me obsessing with yourself. You're going to follow me denying yourself. That's how you follow me. And the Bible says, if you really want to know what life's all about, you have to lose your life first. You can't have life until you lose your life. What he's saying is that there has to be, for the Christian, there has to be a death of our existence of selfishness. The way we used to live, that life before the cross, where we lived this existence that everything really revolved around me, myself, and I. And the cross then comes in, and it basically is the end to that existence. And the more we try to hold on to that existence, the more we're going to miss out on being a true worshiper of God, and it's more painful that way. And so we're told that we're to live this life in a new way, to walk in the newness of life. So the whole nother way to live as worshipers, and that is a way that we come to God where we end our life as we know it, as we used to be, that revolved around us. And now we give our life over to God as living sacrifices. And we don't live for ourselves anymore, but we live for God. And that's what true worship is. We come into the church body. And really, the church is, there's three reasons or purposes of the church. The first and foremost is that we come to worship God to give Him pleasure. Have you ever thought about coming to church like that? We come to God to give God pleasure. That's what worship is. It's quite a thought to think that God takes pleasure in us. The second reason is to build ourselves up in the faith. That's what we're doing here, to equip ourselves to grow in our relationship with the Lord, to build up one another, to edify and to encourage, pray for, to get into God's Word. And then the third is evangelism. And so we understand that this God that created the universe, that holds the universe together, that He actually made human beings and given them the opportunity to actually give God pleasure, to have a way where God would enjoy us. And that's through our offering of ourselves to Him. That's an amazing thought if you think about it. And so all these details are because God is saying, I want you to understand, it's not about you. It's about Me. And you can never be anything until you're fully about Me. And not only just a little bit about Me, but I am everything to you. And when I am everything to you, that is when life really begins. And that is when you as a worshiper start to take off. So in verse 18, now Solomon, he had all these articles made in which great abundance, that the weight of the bronze was not determined. Isn't that interesting? So the things that we're talking about, all these furniture items and all these utensils and everything, the weight was so great, and there's so much gold and so many bronze things and jewels that you couldn't weigh it. It was abundant. Now, I like that because we can't quantify worship. It's not measurable. And when we try to measure our worship, now we're getting into an area where we're not worshiping. Because worship is freely given. We freely give as we have freely received. And when you get into that realm of worship, there's no counting. There's not like how much longer. There's no much like putting numbers on things. And I went to church 2 times this week, so that's good. And there's none of that. It's when we are understanding and in the presence of God, there's no numbers. There's no boundaries. There's no limits. There's nothing we set a boundary on, but we freely come and worship Him. And as we see in the little scenes that we get of heaven in the Bible, we find these scenes of the angels just praising, worshiping God effusively just because of who He is. Not because of what they get, not because of any other motive. But see, worship is, when we know God, it's almost as if you can't help but worship. It's almost as if you can't get enough of it. And see, when we start to have thoughts of that, boundaries and limitations and times and numbers and all that, then what happens is we're basically trying to approach God in the flesh. See, worship is timeless. Worship is non-quantifiable. Can't put a number on it. So they couldn't even weigh, it was just so amazing, they couldn't even weigh how much the abundance was. And so in verse 19, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold, the tables on which was the showbread, lampstands, they were made of pure gold. In the notice it says, you guys following that? What does it say? Prescribed manner. You see that? It wasn't like they can just say, well, I know it's supposed to be gold, but let's do bronze in this one. Let me be creative. Let me kind of do my thing. No. Verse 22, the trimmers, bowls, ladles, censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary and the inner doors of the most high place, that was the second part of the inner part of the temple. And the doors of the main hall of the temple, they were gold also. Chapter 5, we'll finish with this. So we're almost done. Look at this. All the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord, it was finished. Does that sound familiar? Worship is based on the fact that Jesus said it's finished. The veil that separated the inner part where the glory of God was in the temple from the outer part of the temple where the priests would minister, the priests couldn't go into that inner part. That Jesus on the cross bearing our sins as He gave up His body, He said, it is finished. At that moment, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it tore from top to bottom. And the book of Hebrews tells us now we can boldly come to the throne of grace in time of need. The privilege that would be to the believer, the privilege that would be to an individual, would be known primarily to the Jew because they knew they couldn't go in there. Only the priest, one time a year, through a whole bunch of ceremonies and sacrifices, and they would tie a rope to his leg and with a bell on it. And if that bell stopped moving, they'd have to drag him out dead. Because if he did one little thing wrong, he'd be done. And now, the veil has been ripped from top to bottom. And the God of the universe, who because of sin, people always had to kind of stay back a little bit, don't get too close, that has been ripped wide open. And God says, come to me. And God says, not only that, that Shekinah glory that was in the Holy of Holies, the heavy presence, the weight of God's glory is now in us. That's amazing. That it's in us now. That presence of God that was so elusive and so restricted, that God says you can come, and not only can you come, it's going to be inside of you. And for the believer to know that the Shekinah glory of God resides in our hearts, the Holy of Holies, that's where the presence of God is the most amazing thing. Do you know how amazing it is? Do you want to know? It's so amazing. I'm supposed to say, how amazing was it? It's so amazing. Thank you, one person. It's so amazing. The angels are looking at us and they're asking God, what's the deal? The angels can't believe it. This plan of salvation, this gospel of grace that's allowed man to approach God in the way that we can approach God now, the angels scratch their head and they're going, how could this be? And when you look at it like this, it sort of makes me sad that sometimes I can be flippant and I can take it for granted. And I can forget the privilege that I have. I can forget what God has done, and sometimes I can just be like one of those candy machines that you see where you put a quarter in and out comes a piece of gum or something. Just automatic. And it's like, God wants our heart. He doesn't want robots. If any of you are married or want to get married? Would you want to have a husband and a wife that just is like a robot? I see one. Okay, forget that. We laugh, but we all desire, God made us to desire that love. And to understand now the privilege that the believer has to come in and to commune with God. And then for the believer to make it about religious exercises and make it about fulfillments of duty and feel like we're just punching the time clock when we come to church and it's just a big ordeal that we might have to miss our show and actually record it and see it later or something. And that's sad. I'm saying that because I'm like that too. We miss it. We don't get it. But what I'm saying is let's reclaim that. Let's get that back. Let's build lives that are worshipful lives, understanding who God is. So he said, it's finished. And I better hurry up and finish. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and all the furnishings. So they're bringing them in. And notice this. They put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Those are like little storage compartments inside the temple that they had. They were in the first part of the temple, the holy place, and they had these 38 little storage compartments. And you know what I think of when I look at this? I think of, for the believer whose life is built to be a worshiper, based on Jesus' sacrifice now, at that moment, then he gives that believer gifts of God's grace, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they're stored inside of us in our treasuries. And the Bible says, stir up your gift. That they're not to remain in the storage closet, but they're to be used. And what a neat thing. Not only can we approach God, and not only is God inside of us, but then picture this, the full manifestation of grace, 100% grace, was demonstrated on the cross of Jesus Christ. That was the fullness of grace. No human being can contain the fullness of that grace in the form of a gift. So what God does is he takes some of that and he gives each one of us a mixture of God's grace. And that grace is the gift, a spiritual gift. The Bible says it's the manifold grace of God, the multifaceted, multicolored. And our gifts, our spiritual gifts, are a mixture, a unique mixture of the grace of God that he's given to us. And when we come together as a body, we see more of the fullness of the grace of God as we're together, especially as we're stirring up that gift. So then he says, as he brings it all in, Solomon in verse 2, so now he assembles the elders and all the heads of the tribes, chief fathers, children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. So now they're bringing the Ark up. They're uniting it with the place of worship. Before it was separate. They couldn't really worship God with this separation. But now they're uniting it. They're uniting the glory of God with the place of God, the place of worship. And that shows us how sometimes we try to worship God with divided hearts. Sometimes we try to worship God without coming to God in the way that the Bible prescribes to us. But we see, we put God at the center of our life, and we put God in a place where he's exalted, and now we're worshiping God with a pure heart. We're worshiping God for who he is. And we're not holding on to who we are. Verse 3, therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was the seventh month. All the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting. That's where the ark was sheltered before it was being brought into the temple. And all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up. And then King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark, they were sacrificing sheep, oxen, so much so it could not be counted, numbered for the multitude. And this speaks of the one and only sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid the price for the innumerable sins that you and I have done. And that His sacrifice was sufficient for all of our sins that we ever have done or will do. And then the priests, verse 7, they brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles of the ark, that's what they carried the ark with, couldn't touch it. They could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to stay this day. Nothing was in the ark except two tablets, which Moses put there in Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. What are those two tablets? Ten Commandments. Previously, we also had a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Now it's not in there. We don't know why. But notice this. The Ten Commandments, the law, is inside the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. The mercy seat, with the blood of an animal applied to it, was the place of meeting. The law buried in the ark, which is the law, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That ark was made of acacia wood. Acacia wood, some characteristics about it that are interesting. You could only find it in a dry place. Isaiah chapter 53 says that Jesus sprung up out of a dry place. That acacia wood had thorns on the outside. Jesus had thorns on his head. That acacia wood had on the inside a gum-like substance that was used for medicine and for healing. Jesus said, "By my stripes, you are healed." That wood represents the humanity of Christ, and then it was overlaid with gold, which represents the deity of Christ. He was 100% man, 100% God. Perfect picture of Jesus Christ. The law is buried inside of that. He fulfilled the law. So now we can meet with God based on Jesus' fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their division, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman, Judithan, with their sons and their brethren, they stood at the east end of the altar. So here's the culmination of the building of the temple and the placing of the Ark of the Covenant. They stood there in clothed white linen, a picture of our garments in Christ that He gives us that are pure, having cymbals, string instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. So it's okay to have instruments in church, I guess. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one, there was unity all around worshiping, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good. His mercy endures forever." That is the culmination of worship. The person who sees God correctly will spontaneously say, "For He is good. His mercy endures forever." And that is worship. And it says that the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, that's the presence of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud. And here it is, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That's what worship is. That's what God is building. And when we worship God that way, we stop our works and our efforts and trying to do things to make God like us. And we finally get to a place where God wants us, and that's just worshiping God. Well, we're running short, so we better grab Mike. Come on up. Grab your mic, and let's pray while he comes up. Father, thank you so much for this amazing truth that you have in your word. And Lord, I know that you desire us, Lord, to come to a place where we are true worshipers. And so I pray for our body. I pray for those listening to this message. Lord, I pray that we would be just worshipers, plain and simple, Lord. Our whole lives would just be poured out in worship of you. And that would be shown in our actions, the way we live our life, Lord. And that others would see the beauty of the Lord through the way we worship you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Let's stand and let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.